Well, those of you who have been here recently in our study of the book of Acts know that there's a big shift going on in Paul's ministry, and he's largely been free to travel and share the gospel and preach throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia, and now he is back headed towards Jerusalem, and the rest of the book of Acts, largely what we're going to see is Paul is going to be imprisoned, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be on trial, and that's where he's going to have the opportunity now to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see Paul at work, we get to see this beautiful reality that the gospel is now manifesting itself in the beauty of the nations coming together by faith in Jesus Christ. The challenge, of course, that Paul will encounter along the way, not just the Jews who he's going to encounter, and then the Romans who are opposed to the gospel, but actually, as we're going to see in this text, Christian Jews who are struggling with the message and the expectations that Paul is declaring about what it means to be a Christian. Do the Gentiles have to behave like Jews? Do they have to conform to all the Jewish food laws and regulations, ceremonies and traditions and holidays? And that becomes, in this text of Scripture, very pointed as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, I love texts like this because they play towards one of the bents of my heart that the Lord has put in me for a long time, actually since I was a teenager. The longing that God's people would know that God's kingdom is made up of all the peoples of the earth. This beautiful picture that God has of people of every tribe and tongue, skin color, and ethnicity around the throne worshiping Jesus. And it's crucial, I think, for any Christian wanting to grow and live in a world that is filled with racial hostility and religious pride and all the things that plague us, to have something above the rhetoric of our culture and even our religious culture that kind of centers us and anchors us on God's vision for humanity. That's why I had us read the book of Revelation. I love Paul's discovery in the book of Acts. I envision Paul in the book of Acts, the story of his conversion, having one of those aha moments. I don't know if you've ever had it, but have you ever had somebody teach you something from the Bible that you never saw before, and you see it, and you think to yourself, how did I never see that before? And then you see that these glorious truths are everywhere in the Scripture. So Paul, who is a persecutor of the church, gets converted on the road to Damascus. We know he goes away for several years to study. And as he does so, the discovery that Paul makes is that God using Israel to bring the nations to himself, that through Abraham's seed, the nations would be blessed, blows him away. It now shapes everything he's about. And I can just imagine Paul reading Isaiah and Ezekiel and reading the Old Testament and going, my goodness, how did I not see this? It's everywhere. I want you to listen again to Revelation 21, the section we just read together. Listen to this text of Scripture. Again, and if you could, maybe some of you can, but if you could, imagine a Jewish person reading this, who built their lives centered on worship at the temple, and we're getting a vision of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, and I saw no temple in the city. Boy, that is worldview changing. What is heaven going to be like? What is the new heaven and earth going to be like? And John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so you need the sun when there's only darkness around you. You need the moon in the darkness of night to shine light upon you. But when the glory of God is before you, my dear friends, radiance, splendor, life-giving power in the light, that's going to be heaven, the new heaven and the earth, new earth, the new Jerusalem. Now listen to this. By its light, the nations shall walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I don't know if you've ever been to a urban parade where the nations come in, all the traditions come in dressed in their national garb. I don't know if you've been in another country where that's going on. If you ever have, you will find yourself overwhelmed by the beauty, especially if it's in worship, the beauty of Jesus. I can remember sitting in Mexico at a Bible college, the Mexican Indian Training Center, that's the English translation, in Cordoba, Mexico, and being there at 5:30 in the morning, walking in, and the students were already in the chapel, and before we got in, it's dark, all you can see is lights, and you can hear worship. Took my kids there, ruined my daughter. She was done for living in Thunder Bay. Of course, a lot of people get done living in Thunder Bay when they go to Mexico. But the splendor of the nations in their glory, beholding the glory of God, and there around Jesus, worshiping in all the tongues of the world. You see, it's not this monochromatic experience. You know, I said a few weeks ago when I was, I want to say this to young people, but I want to say it to all of us. You know, there's questions you can ask yourself. Are you going to live your life like you're going to preserve your life, or are you going to live your life like you're going to pour it out? Those are two philosophical decisions you make that functionally affect the way you're going to live your life. I think this is one of those other passages. One of those other realities. Do you have a glorious vision of what Jesus is doing such that this vision shapes how you see life? Does it excite you that one day when Christ will make all things new, that this reality of the nations being redeemed by Christ, gathering around Jesus and worshiping his name, that's our destiny? Is that how you hear the news? Work through your issues. Deal with the narratives that constantly are being fed to us through our media streams. Friends, let me tell you what a major narrative in the Bible is. Christ is redeeming humanity in all its cultural beauty and distinctiveness through the exclusivity of the gospel. That should thrill your heart. And when some other narrative begins to fill your heart in such a way that you now see humanity outside of this picture, or a people group outside of this picture, you have to decide what narrative is going to shape your life. This is how the book of Revelation ends, and you're supposed to rejoice. Isn't it beautiful? It is glorious. It should grip us. Scotty Smith talks about Christ's redeeming culture And you'll see a little bit of it here, but let me read the beginning. He says, culture, in essence, is how a people group organizes and celebrates itself for life in the world. How they dress, how they prepare food, their music and art, their architecture, their mores, their traditions, etc. Our hope-filled, joy-producing takeaway from this aspect of John's vision of life in the new heaven and the new earth is this. We will forever enjoy aspects of the culture of every people group represented in the family of God, and we will make new culture forever as the pan-national family of God inhabiting the new heaven and earth. Quite honestly, that blows all the circuits of my imagination board. Isn't that great? It just seems too good to be true. In a world where racial, national, political alienation is the main story that we have to deal with, here's the good news. There's one who can pull it all together. Through his blood, through his resurrection, and on that day, my dear friends, the peace that pervades all of humanity and the joy that fills the heart of every single person, singing in every tongue from every tribe around the world, I just say, if you find me in the crowd, I'll just be weeping. Let the angels cry holy. Isn't God good? So Paul comes back into Jerusalem. And he's got great news. He comes in with his entourage of Gentiles and Jews who love Jesus. And as he comes into Jerusalem, he's got to deal with a problem that's ethnic and religious in nature. He comes in because word has got out that Paul has been teaching that telling Jews that they can no longer function like Jews. They have to give up their Jewishness in order to be Christian. Now, that is not true at all, partly because Paul's a Jew. But I want you to listen to this text of Scripture and kind of think for a moment why this happens. So we're told in verse 17, this is Luke writing, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles with his ministry. And when they heard it, what did they do? They glorified God. So he comes in, he comes to James. Now, just so you know, this is not James, one of the sons of Zebedee in the Gospels. This is Jesus' brother, James, who is now leading the church in Jerusalem. And so he comes to James and the others, and they begin to tell how the gospel has spread and how it was received under persecution in the Gentile world. And they glorify God. So there's an acknowledgement of this is great news. God is saving the nations. So they're genuinely affected by the gospel going into places you wouldn't think it would go and having effect. And then it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are of among the Jews who have believed. So isn't this great? This is what we long for. The Gentiles are coming to Christ in Asia Minor, Greece, and Macedonia, Cyprus, all of those areas. The gospel's going forward, and they're coming to Christ. And in Jerusalem, thousands have come to Christ. This is beautiful. People receiving the gospel. But then it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands among you of the Jews who have believed, they're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about what you teach. They've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What shall be done then? They will certainly hear that you've come here. So rumors gone out that Paul has been telling the Jewish people that all the other ethnicities can come to Jesus and be ethnically Christian, but you guys can't. That you've been telling the Jews that they can't circumcise their children, which was the way that they identified historically their covenant relationship with God through Abraham, that they couldn't, you know, essentially they're saying, Paul was telling them, you can't follow the food laws, you don't need to celebrate the Passover and the celebrations that you've gone, you've kind of undermined the Jewish traditions. Now, was Paul actually doing that? No. What Paul did, and I want to show you that in a minute, Paul was making distinctions where people were saying that you had to be Jewish to be Christian. That you had to, Paul was encountering Judaizers everywhere who said the Messiah that you're believing in, the Christ, came from the line of Abraham and the line of David, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And therefore, if you become a Christian, if you want to worship God fully and rightfully, you need more than Jesus. You need Jesus plus Judaism. And Paul was going, no, 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 no. Judaism doesn't save you. Judaism points you to the only one who can save you. The Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott comments on how difficult it was for Jews to understand that Gentiles could be fully the people of God without the long history and traditions and laws that had actually been built into the culture to keep you from being near what they called the dogs, which were unclean Gentiles. Stott writes, it's difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. Not that the Old Testament countenanced such a divide. It affirmed that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. By choosing and blessing the Jews, he intended to bless all the families of the earth. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism and became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised the Gentiles as dogs, developed traditions that kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile. All familiar intercourse with Gentiles was forbidden. And so that's why the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus comes up to talk to her, says, you talk to me, not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. The racial divide was clear. And it was clear that the Jewish people were God's people and honored because of their traditions. And if you didn't follow the traditions, if you were one of God's people, you were on the lowest rung. Really what Paul went after and what he was opposed to is spiritual pride. And you and I have to be very careful because it's easy that we start to think that our standing and our position and our approval of God is based on those Christian distinctives that characterize our particular group as opposed to some other group. Rather than understanding this, no one's a child of God except they fall on their face and receive by faith the gracious mercy of God offered when his son died on the cross for sins and saved us. Jesus and Jesus alone saves. And there's just a bent in our hearts. That moment you think, what's the matter with those people? Or I'm glad I'm not them. I'm glad we've got all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. And what Paul has to go after, what the scriptures regularly go after, what the gospel goes after, is any inclination in our hearts that we are the children of God by anything other than pure grace through faith in Christ alone. This is super helpful for us. Listen to Keller. He says, for most people then, race and culture are a kind of self-righteousness because we're American, we're better than the rest of the world, right? Because we're of a political stripe, we're better than the rest of the world. Because of something we have, know, and experience puts us in some special camp. My dear friends, listen. You know what makes Waterbrook anything? We're nothing if it isn't for him. So Keller says, for most people, race and culture become a kind of self-righteousness. We think ourselves as the good ones, not like those people over there. That means we tend to make our cultural preferences, which are no more than that, into moral absolutes and badges of honor. For example, so many of the ways we do things in church, how we express emotion, how we sing, how long the service is, how we talk to one another, are merely cultural expressions, not prescriptions of Scripture. And yet, without a deep grasp of grace, we become wedded to our cultural styles and patterns as the right way to be a Christian, and we despise other cultural patterns. We secretly or not so secretly despise people of races or cultures or politics different from our own as a way to patch up a righteousness of our own. And that's what Paul's got to deal with. This thing in this reaction, the fact that Paul's including others, becomes gossip, saying that he's actually anti-Jewish, is driven by this deep racial alienation that's affecting Christians. These are believers, thousands of them. And so he has to address it. Now, because I'm an opportunistic pastor, I want to talk about Paul's view of Judaism and the gospel this morning, because it's a major part of the New Testament, and why this is crucial for understanding that Paul is not anti-Jewish. Paul believes all the nations, including the Jews, will bring their glory into the presence of Jesus. But Paul's goal, in his very clear teaching that could be misconstrued, is to tell all of us it's by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone that we're saved. The law was never the Savior. The Jewish Old Testament, with all its symbols and all its traditions and all its laws, was not the means of inclusion with the people of God. It was the means to point you to the only one who could keep you included and make you included in the family of God. The Old Testament, Old Covenant, that with all the Jewish traditions, was simply the signpost pointing to Jesus. So fasten your seatbelt. I'm going to go very quickly now. I want to point out several things. I'm just going to hit you with truths in Scripture. This will be your homework. You can study it on your own. What did Paul teach about the Old Testament law, the Jewish law? Number one, just on the subject, the most important subject of justification, the law justifies no one in the sight of God. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. For we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order that to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one can be justified. Is that pretty clear? That's very clear. Paul is not anti-Jewish tradition. He's just saying that law that is part of our tradition will not put you in any good standing. It'll put you in judgment before God. That's not because it's bad. Listen to Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law showed you needed a Savior. If the law actually worked to make you specially the people of God, then you didn't need a Savior. The law justifies no one. Secondly, the law is holy but does not produce holiness. The subject of sanctification. Paul talks about his personal testimony in Romans chapter 7. And he was an advocate, and he was a Pharisee, and he was dedicated to following the law. He made a discovery that his devotion, as passionate as he was to obeying and hearing and teaching the law, didn't keep him from guilt and sin. It couldn't make him holier. Listen to what he says in Romans 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so Paul says, you know what? I'm a very committed Jew, and I read the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You cannot covet anything. You're told not to covet. He said, I read the law, and all of a sudden, I was coveting all over the place. Have you ever made a decision in your spiritual life, I'm going to stop that sin? You read the Bible. I'm not going to do that one anymore. I'm going to fix my life right now. Paul says, I read it, said, okay, that's not going to be part of my life. And all of a sudden, I'm discovering I'm coveting all over the place. He said, the law is not wrong. It's good. It reveals that something's wrong with me. Right after that, he says, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Is the law good? Are we good? The law actually doesn't make us holy. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. Let me at least say this. When you read the law, we read the law, we're studying Proverbs in our small group. It's super helpful. But it's not helpful if I think I can follow it. It's super helpful to turn me to the only one who can produce in me the wisdom of Proverbs. It reveals to me my need. Thirdly, preparation. The law is a guardian and a tutor intended to lead you to Christ by faith. It points to Jesus. So Paul writes this, so then the law was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So here it is. The law in the Old Testament was a babysitter to get Israel to Christ, to restrain evil, so they had a standard by which to handle morality and evil. It was a restraining force, but it was a guardian to bring. So when you read the Ten Commandments, children, obey your parents. Just so you know, there has never been a child who's passed that test. Kids, your parents failed when they were your age. The commandments are a tutor for Israel to bring them, a guardian to guide them to the time the Messiah would come. So not that they would trust in their Judaism and their adherence to the law, but to trust the only one who did and could. The law was a babysitter for Israel to get them to Jesus. The substitution. The law lays out for us the requirements needed for a substitutionary salvation. There were two kind of main themes in the law. Number one, that you were to live a righteous life. You were to obey the commands of God. You were to follow the Ten Commandments. You were to be covenantly faithful to God. Secondly, because we were not, there was a sacrificial system. We needed substitution. We needed a lamb. We needed the sin offering. We needed the guilt offering. We needed to live this way. We could not live this way. We needed a sacrifice. This is all preparatory to remind us that if anybody's going to save us, they got to pass both sides of the exam. So in Galatians, Paul says, Christ redeemed us. That redemption language to a Jewish person makes sense because they had lambs that redeemed. There was a blood sacrifice made. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ comes, the Messiah would come. That says in the Old Testament, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Jesus comes, obeys the law, hangs on a tree, dies, his blood is shed, like we're going to celebrate today. And his death on the cross is, he is, as John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus obeyed. If Jesus didn't obey the law fully, he couldn't have redeemed us. We needed a spotless lamb. Because he was a spotless lamb and his blood was shed, he can purchase those who have not made it. Evangelization. Trust me, I'm almost to the end. I'm going to go through. evangelization. One of the reasons we have the law given to us is that the fundamental distinctions between Jew and Gentile are opportunities now in Jesus Christ for us to reach people who are different than us. So Paul has a big section in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he says, "For though I am free of all," again, the reason we're saying this is, remember, the Jewish people thought Paul was saying, you can't be Jew anymore. You have to just have Jesus. And he wasn't saying that at all. But he says this, "For though I am free of all, I've made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." Listen to this, "though not myself under the law." That's an interesting statement. "That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ." What's Paul saying? He's saying, the Jewish, I'm not saying you can't follow the traditions and circumcise your children and do all of those things. I'll come and I'll do that. I'll become all things to all people that I might win some. I'll do that for a Jew, but I'm not obligated to that because that doesn't save me. That doesn't give me my sonship. That doesn't give me my place. If I'm somebody who's not Jewish, I can go to a Gentile, eat a Gentile. They're going to serve me bacon and eggs in the morning. I'll eat bacon and eggs if they serve it to me. I'm going to do that so that I might win some. The issue isn't me anymore. The issue is Jesus, and all the cultures are redeemable in Jesus Christ. The law summarizes the core truths. Summarization is the last thing I want you to see. It summarizes two great commands. What are the two great commands? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul will regularly talk about that reality to say to Jews and Gentiles as they live together, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So if somebody's struggling because you're eating pork, stop eating pork. Because this whole law is to love God and to love your neighbor. If you have a friend who's coming out of a cult or coming out of a religious system that was based on their works, and they go, I can't go near that anymore, don't drag them to that temple. Or don't, he would say back then, in the pagan areas, don't take that food that was given and sacrificed to idols. Don't make them. It's not because you're no longer needing any law and you're free in Jesus Christ. You're not free to do as you please if it damages somebody else. The Old Testament law is God loved you and gave up himself, his son for himself. Give up yourself for the good of others. This is the beauty of the text. He says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has done what? Fulfilled all the commandments. Paul's view was simple. The law led you to Christ as Redeemer. It's Christ alone who can save you. He wasn't anti-Jewish any more than he was anti any other race. So here's the final thing that Paul's teaching that we see. Adjust yourself for the gospel, but never adjust the gospel for anyone. That's what Paul does. Adjust yourself for the sake of the gospel, but only the gospel can save. So the Jewish people said to Paul, the leaders, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their head. So we've got four guys ready. We've got a group of men that are ready to do what the Jews called a Nazarite vow. Paul's already done one of these vows on his missions trip. And they're saying to them, so that we might show them you're not anti-Jewish culture and tradition, Paul, take these guys, do the vow with them, pay as they bring their offering to the temple in light of the law so that they might see that you're not anti-Jewish. What did Paul do? He did it. He didn't have any problem with that because Paul knew the end objective, the end story of all of this was the nations. There are going to be Jewish people who circumcised their children, rejoicing and weeping at the feet of Jesus. Along with our French-speaking Mozambique and Canadian. And Haitian. Guatemalan. And Somalian people singing with the angels, holy, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy. Do you want to be there? Friends, this vision will change your life. This vision will mediate your newsfeed. This vision will let you see splendor like you've never seen it and begin to taste glory like you've never known it and make you to anticipate that the storylines that get us anxious and get us worked up and get us alienated from one another are not the story that ends all stories. This is the story. I love this story. And I have all eternity to sit up, fall down, weep, and be a blubbering idiot at the feet of Jesus. Are you not amazed he saved you? Do you love the idea of the kings with all their radiant glory? Just picture that, streaming in, singing, worthy is the Lamb. Friends, we need that vision. Let's pray for it. Our God and Father, as we're worshiping today around the King who gave up his life for the peoples and the nations, we rejoice to think that you did not stop Jesus because of the sin and the guilt and the shame that was within us. You came because of that, so that peoples would rejoice together with one common theme. Different languages, different wardrobes, different storylines, different foods, different histories, but one uniting theme: worthy is the Lamb. Oh, Father, would you impart to us a vision of this that would transform our view of ourselves, transform our view of our neighbors, transform the prioritizations in our lives, please. Not because we're worthy, but because he is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.